Eric, you are great, man. Thank you so much. Although I did notice the last two times you've done announcements, you sang. So, Good morning, church. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we started going through this little series, three-week series, preparing our hearts to celebrate the resurrection. Next week, in fact. And so last week, we started by looking at the reason we can believe the resurrection. And I want you to know, whether you were here or not, that the purpose of that sermon was not to convince you for an absolute certainty that the resurrection was a real event, was a real historical event. I hope you do. I do. I think beyond all doubt in my mind that Jesus really rose from the dead, and that changes everything. But the whole point of that sermon last week and the evidence that we provided wasn't to convince you beyond all doubt, but to convince you beyond all reasonable doubt. Because the truth is, if you're just approaching any question from a rational worldview kind of approach, there's no way to prove something beyond all doubt. I mean, like, just talk to Nick Lauer. And Nick will tell you that probably as a prosecutor, he has heard some wild, wild explanations for why certain events took place. But the purpose, his job, isn't to prove something beyond all doubt, but to prove it beyond all reasonable doubt. Now, why do I suggest that? The reason I suggest it is because for some of you, perhaps watching online or maybe in this room, the resurrection has a question mark for you because there's always another question that has to be dealt with, another obstacle that you need to overcome. And so what I want you to know is that there will always be another question, there will always be another obstacle, there will always be something you don't know, but eventually you have to wrestle with the question that matters, and that is, do you believe it or not? The evidence is there to prove it beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus really was a man who died on the cross for you and I, proving that he was not just, and by the way, was resurrected, proving that he was not just a man, but that he was God, came down to us. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to take that evidence, that truth, and to ask the question, why did it happen? What was the point of it? You know, the beliefs that you and I have, the theology that takes shape in our mind, it is important for everyday decisions. Some of us, we think that theology really is something that pastors and theologians need to worry about. But the truth is you are all theologians. You are all believers. You believe something, and those beliefs have impact on the decisions that you make. Even like if you're here this morning or you're watching and you don't believe in God, or you're not sure you believe in God, you still have a theology of God. You still have a theology of how the world works, a belief system, and that belief system doesn't just nestle itself deep in your heart. It expresses itself in your actions. This past week, Kim and I had the opportunity to go and visit Smithfield up on the Virginia Tech campus. If you've never been before, beautiful place, tons of history. I had no idea the impact of that one particular location. But one of the things that struck Kim and I both while we were there as we were going around and reading about the original builder of Smithfield, William Paxton, is he had a very complicated worldview about the issue of slavery. He was in the South, of course, lived just prior to the Civil War, and of course after. He was, by his own definition, or at least how the historians describe him, he was something of an abolitionist. He looked at the institution of slavery and realized that these were living souls and actual beings who were being abused and misused, and their freedom being, their God-given freedom being taken away from them. That was his belief, and yet Even though he had that belief throughout all of his life, he never freed a single slave. Now, you and I can immediately recognize what that is when someone has a belief and yet they have an action and those beliefs and actions do not align. We have a word for that. What's it called? Yeah, it's hypocrisy. And so we recognize that beliefs should impact actions. And if they don't impact actions, the truth is there's something wrong with the belief. I mean, there's a problem. If you live in one way but believe in another, that's a great way to create emotional turmoil inside of your heart. Now, I'm speaking to someone right now. Because some of us in this room, like, we have a belief system, and yet our actions, our habits, our day-to-day interactions cause us to question, do we really believe that? Beliefs matter. They're incredibly significant. I mean, like, if you have a belief that is, let's just pull one out of the air, a popular belief in this world today is that we should follow our heart. That the greatest expression of authenticity is for you to just follow your heart, which is pretty difficult to describe exactly what is meant by that. Essentially, it seems to be something like follow your feelings. Well, if that's your belief, that you should just follow your heart and everyone else should just follow their heart, well, sooner or later, that belief system is going to lead you to a place where you're going to realize that your heart is not always right. In fact, it rarely is. And you're going to find that many times in this world that as someone else follows their heart, it is going to interrupt and interact poorly with you following your heart. And very soon you are going to realize it is an unsustainable position to hold. And what I'm saying to you is that our beliefs matter. Our theology matters. Now, what Paul is doing in the letter of Corinth is he is helping them to correct some of their theological views, because Paul knows that, well, beliefs matter. And so he's addressing many problems with their belief system, but none are more important than the theology, than the beliefs that he addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I want to do in the next few minutes is I want to walk through this passage with you to discover what he's actually addressing, to see how it impacts their worldview, what they were believing, their misbelief, their errors, and out of that, to discover how our theology impacts our life, specifically the resurrection. Why did God do this way? What was being expressed by the presence of the empty tomb that Sunday morning? Well, let's look at verse number 1, chapter 15. Let's walk through this passage together. Now, Paul says, he's just been talking, of course you are aware, to the Corinthian church about spiritual gifts and how we interact with one another. And he says, hey, just, you know, whatever you do, like utilize the spiritual gifts, leverage everything for the glory of God, but make sure that whatever you do is decent and in order. And then he really drills in on not just our actions as a church or their actions as a church, but their belief. What's underneath that? Verse number 1, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. In Greek, it is literally the gospel that I gospeled to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, very significant. You can see the impact of the gospel. Paul says, I preached it, you received it, you now stand in it, and you are presently being saved by it, which tells us that the gospel is not simply a gateway into faith. It's not something that you experience or that you utilize the day that you pray a prayer of forgiveness. The gospel is something that you and I live by every single moment, from the time that we are saved all the way out to the very last neuron that fires in your head. It is the gospel that sustains us. Now, that being the case, I think it's pretty important, and Paul did too, that you and I know exactly what the gospel is. Paul continues. He says, this is the gospel. He says, this is what sustains you. If it is indeed the case that you hold fast to your faith unless you have believed in vain. Now, I've always found that interesting. In what way can you believe in vain and emptiness? Well, there's a lot of different ways that you can do this, but specifically, I think what Paul is drilling into here is that unless your belief, unless the thing you have trusted in is empty, is void, is worthless, unless the thing you are putting your hope in can't sustain your weight, your spiritual burden that you lay on it. Can I just ask you, church, do you believe that the weight you lay on Jesus can be bore by Him? I mean, can He sustain whatever you lay on Him? And the answer is yes, absolutely He can. And so Paul is obviously making an argument here to say, you know, if Jesus can, and of course He can, if the gospel can, and of course it can, then you could trust in it. Now look at what Paul does here. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," and he's teaching us what the gospel is. Because it's not just one of those religious terms that can be a throwaway statement that we just sort of toss around the room and then go and live our life any way we want to. The gospel means something. And so Paul is going to tell us exactly what it means, what it is. Here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Now that makes sense. Throughout the Old Testament, we read passages like the one that we find here in Isaiah, when the prophet tells us that He, being the Messiah, the Christ, was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Scripture repeatedly tells us a story of a messianic figure who died for our sins, suffered and bore the weight of the consequence of sin that you and I should have bore. Now that's part of the gospel. We all, like when we share our faith, we point to the cross because we know that the cross, the work of Jesus on the cross, is what brought us salvation. But look at what Paul does here. He continues. He says that's not the only piece of the message of the gospel. He says that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and again he repeats the phrase, in accordance or according to the Scripture. The gospel message is certainly rooted in the cross and the work of Jesus on Golgotha, but the gospel message doesn't end there. Now, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how that in my own life I've discovered that, like, I don't make enough of the resurrection. Not in my preaching, not in my reading, not in my prayer. I mean, like, there is so much power and truth in the fact that Jesus died according to the Scripture, was buried, and was raised in accordance with the Scripture. Now, whenever he says that Jesus was raised in accordance to the Scripture, well, there aren't as many verses in the Old Testament that clearly express this doctrine, this theological point. Probably the most important one, it comes from the book of Psalms, and this is actually one of the most important verses, I think, to the early church in the Old Testament. Peter referred to it last week as we studied that sermon on the day of Pentecost. This was the passage that Peter built his sermon on. Whenever Paul stood before his listeners in Antioch, this is the verse that he appealed to. So it's incredibly significant. Listen to what the psalmist says here. "For you will not abandon your soul, my soul, to Sheol." And you recall from last week that Peter pointed out, hey, David's dead. The guy who wrote this is dead. We can go right up the hill and see his tomb. He's there. His body is in there. If we cracked it open, it's going to be decayed. So we know he wasn't talking about himself, but who was he talking about? Well, everybody dies. Everyone decays. But yet, the psalmist is talking about someone who says, you will not allow my soul to remain in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a clear allusion to the resurrection. And so Paul is saying, this is in Scripture, and if it's in Scripture as part of the work of Jesus, it's significant. The resurrection is a significant theological point that has incredible influence on how you and I live our life. Now watch what he does here. Paul doesn't just point out the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He really camps out on this resurrection thing. Look at verse number 5-8. He says that he, meaning the resurrected Christ, appeared to Cephas and then to more than 500 at one time. And then he says, by the way, you can go and speak to some of these people right now if you want to check this out. Many of them are still alive. And then he appeared also to James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, as one born out of time, he appeared to me. Now, what's he doing here? Why is Paul, notice that he is spending so much time talking about the resurrection when he's talking about the gospel. Why is he doing this? Well, there was a belief at the Corinthian church that once a person dies, they're gone. That there was no such thing as a resurrection. Now, I know for you and I, this seems kind of awkward because most of us grew up in a church environment where, and going to funerals, where we are told that if we love this person who's in the coffin here in front of us or the urn in front of us, to take hope and joy that through Jesus Christ we can meet them again. But for these individuals, the idea of a resurrection, the way that you and I know it, was a novel idea. It was brand new. And so when the Christian church came proclaiming this message of resurrection, there were a lot of people who tried to find a way to weasel out of it theologically. Oh, maybe when they're talking about a resurrection, they're just being metaphorical or allegorical, or they're talking about the essence of a person going and then being reborn into something else, and they're resurrected not as themselves, but just as a life force. I mean, there were a lot of different viewpoints here, and Paul is saying, no, that's Paul writes to them to say, no, there was a resurrection. There is a resurrection. What Paul is saying is that your theology matters. And if you don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, there are consequences to this. And watch what he does here. Paul says in the very next verse, it's not on the slides, but this is what Paul says. Paul says, listen, if there is no resurrection of dead people, then even Christ himself has not been raised. What Paul is saying here is essentially, if there is no resurrection for us, then there must also be no resurrection for him. That's a significant point. And Paul says that idea has an impact on how you and I live. Look at what he says here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ himself has been raised. Hugely significant. But Paul says there's more. Because your beliefs matter. The echo of what you think in your heart or what you believe in your spirit carries on into other things. And so Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then not even Jesus was raised. If we are not raised, then he is not raised. And if he is not raised, then there is something very important you should know. Look at the very next verse. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. I mean, that's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, for me, like, I've always thought of the gospel. When I think of the gospel, I immediately think of what Jesus did on the cross. But Paul is saying, if we are not raised for the dead, if there's no resurrection for us, there is no resurrection for him. And if there is no resurrection for him, there's no redemption for us. Paul ties it all together. Now, this is a problem for me because I know what Paul is saying here, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. And I hear that and I know he's speaking by the power of the Spirit. But then I go and I read other verses, like this one here in John, where John, recounting what he saw at the cross, remembers Jesus taking the sour wine and that last little sip to moisten his mouth so he can announce something very important. And after he had taken it, with a loud voice, he cried out, "It is finished." Period. Right there at that moment. Literally in the Greek, you know, it's paid. It's a term that describes a payment in full. Paid in full. The consequences of sin and death have been completely crushed. Sounds pretty final to me, doesn't it? To you. I mean, but and Paul picks up on this several times, but in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, in him we have redemption through what? Through his blood. So what does Paul mean whenever he says, right, the same Paul who wrote Ephesians and said, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, has just told the Corinthian church that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sin and your faith is futile. What part does the resurrection play in your redemption? Now, I know what you may be thinking. You may be thinking, Pastor, does it really matter? I mean, isn't that really the kind of question that theologians wrestle with, that pastors talk about, and, you know, they write books, and, you know, in seminary they wrestle through these things. Does it really matter? And I'm going to tell you it does, because what you believe matters. And to the degree that you believe it, it matters. Paul really lands on this. Look at what he does. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. Now watch what Paul does here, because he's about to tell us. He's about to prove his point. And then after proving his point, he's going to show us why this matters. And so if I've dropped you along the way here because you think this is just doctrine and theology and it's not going to matter a lot to you on your Monday morning, you want to come back in real close, because this is a significant truth. Paul says Jesus has been raised from the dead. And to him, theologically, it all made perfect sense. He takes our attention and he focuses it back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, used to when I read this passage and he said that by one man sin came into the world and through sin death also came, and through another man life came, I just kind of thought, when he's talking about Adam here, the first man and woman, I thought, okay, he's talking just generally. I'm okay, just generally. Adam sinned, and sin came, and sin brought death, and that's just like one domino falling on top of another. It's just how things result. But that's not at all what's happening here. Paul wasn't thinking just generally about some cosmic rule. Paul was thinking very specifically about an event, a real historical event that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you remember the story. God had put two trees in the garden, one the tree of life and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then surrounded all of those by fruit of every kind that Adam and Eve could enjoy. And then God gave Adam and Eve a two-verse Bible. That's it. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. Have lots of intimacy, enjoy companionship, enjoy life. And, number two, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our Bible's much bigger today, have you noticed? They had two verses, that was it. And they didn't do so well with, well, the second verse, with half of it. They violated that, and because Eve thought for a moment, and Adam as well, it appears, thought for a moment that he could be like God, that he no longer needed to depend on the hand of the Almighty. He could take the fruit and be free and be his own man, and she could be her own woman. Now, in my mind, I sort of imagine that at the moment she ate of that fruit and he ate of it, that they died, and in a way they did. There was death at that moment. There was a real spiritual death. It's very clear that's the case. But yet, at the end of this, we read that Adam knew his wife, called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve in Hebrew means the living one or the life provider. I'm not going to chase that rabbit, but I want to right now. My self-restraint is just beyond measure at this point, because that will preach, ladies and gentlemen, given what Jesus has just said about the coming of the Messiah, or what God has just said about the coming of the Messiah. Adam names her the life giver. But then he goes on to say that he tells us that that the Lord made skins to cover the nakedness of the man and woman, so something had to die so they could cover their nakedness. Again, I'm not going to go there, all right? But a huge pointing to Christ at this moment. Something had to die to cover the nakedness of our sin. But watch what happens next. Then the Lord said, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take from the tree and eat and live forever." And then in Hebrew, it just drops off. Like God doesn't finish his sentence. He just stops right there. And he takes action. He takes Adam and Eve and he drives them out of the garden away from the tree of life and puts an angel with a flaming sword there so that they could not have access to this tree of life, lest they should take from it and live forever. What mercy there is in that. That God says, listen, I know you're not going to like it, and I know it feels like judgment, and some of you are going to think because you die and because you suffer, I hate you, but believe me, there is a fate worse than death. I don't want you living in a fallen, broken state forever, so therefore, death. At this moment, I want you to see how significant this is. At this moment, Romans 3:23 becomes true. For the wages of sin is death, right here at this moment, which means what has happened here is that God has pronounced by his own sovereign will a consequence on sin. And Paul picks up on this and points out that death was a consequence of sin. By one man, Adam, all have died. They suffer sin. And that just as death is a consequence of sin, the resurrection is a consequence of redemption. It's hugely important. See, if the payment for sin is death, and then someone comes along and they pay the penalty for that sin, what should that do with death? It should make it go away. which leads to new life. Oh boy, I wish I had the words to help me understand this, but to help us all to see it, let Paul say it to us one more time. For as by one man came sin, for as by one man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, this is the resurrection. The resurrection isn't simply proof of the work that God did on the cross, although it is that. The resurrection is an inevitability of the finished work of Christ. And because of it, you and I, everything changes. Okay, think of it this way. Thomas, all right. Let's imagine that Thomas comes to you and says to you, I'm going to pay all of your debts. Now, I'm not just making this up. Thomas is loaded. He is loaded. So he could do it, all right? Let's say he comes to you and he says, I'm going to pay for your debts. Give me a list of your debts. I'm going to go home and I'm going to write a check and I'm going to take care of this for you. And so you give him your list of your debts and he goes home and he calls you up and says, hey, listen, I wrote a check. I'm going to bring it to you next Sunday. Now, he shows up next Sunday, and at that moment, the check has been written, the penalty has been paid, like it's all right there, the deal is done. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, it's right there. And he puts the envelope in your hand, and you open up the envelope. What do you expect to find? A check. Now, if you open up the envelope and there's not a check in there, then you know there's a problem with the payment, that Thomas changed his mind, that maybe Thomas doesn't have as much money as you thought he did, that something happened. There was just something that happened with the check, and so that would tell you if there was something other than a check in there, it would tell you that there was a problem with the payment. The empty tomb tells us that there was no problem with the payment. Because whenever you open up the envelope of that grave, you do not find a dead body there. You find the fulfillment of a promise that just as sin came about by the action of one man, and all of us, by extension, his progenitors, his children, suffer under that same disease, now we can be reborn in Jesus Christ because he has overcome that penalty of sin. And the proof of that is that he lived again. The resurrection matters, ladies and gentlemen. It's hugely significant for you and I. And to understand and to grapple with that, but believe me, there's an echo in this room. So when I speak, I hear myself speak too, you know. And I'm like, man, I hear the words, but to wrestle with the impact of that, the empty tomb being the proof of what was actually in the envelope, man, that I will spend the rest of my life trying to figure out all of what that means. And I would encourage you to do the same, because the resurrection, it matters. What you believe matters. How does it matter? Very quickly. Number one, the resurrection tells us that life matters. That life matters. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse number 19, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most miserable. Toward the end of his argument here, along about verse number 35, Paul says, Listen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, can someone just tell me, please? Because if there's not, then I say we just eat, drink, be merry. Because tomorrow we die. Let's just party. Let's just live it up. Let's just act like nothing matters. The Yale historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, has a very popular quote that he delivers to his students. He says, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. I think he's right, isn't it? I mean, if this guy rose from the dead, and the Bible calls him the first fruits of many, and then tells me that I have died with Christ on the cross to be raised to walk in newness of life, that matters to me significantly. If Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And what can hurt me? What can separate me from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. God took care of the one thing. I mean, there are things throughout my life I've worried about, and then I didn't, and then I worried about them again, and then later on it was not a problem. Then I got a little older, and I realized, you know, it doesn't matter if people like me or they don't like me. It doesn't matter. Like, you know, that kind of comes and goes. But the one consistent fear in my life is knowing that one day I'm going to die. I'm like, I have faith, but I'm like you. I'm like, you know what they say? Like, you know, I'm ready to go to heaven, but if they're taking up a busload right now, I'll just take the next one. I'm okay. Like, it's there. And so it's the one thing that we all fear, no matter who you are or how confident you are or how much money you have or how healthy you have it or how many guards you have around you or how much protection you have that surrounds you. The one thing that you fear is death, and Jesus has conquered it. And if he is risen, nothing else matters. But then Yaroslav Pelikan goes on. He says, but by contrast, if Christ is not raised, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter, does it? If Jesus is not risen, the penalty is not paid, there is no hope for you and I to accomplish anything but a brief moment of joy while we are here in this life. Let's just live it up. But Paul says, that's not the reality. He lived by a preponderance of the evidence. Beyond all reasonable doubt, this man lives, and because he lived, life matters. Your life matters, ladies and gentlemen. I know it's not worked out the way that you probably thought it would, and things are tough, and you're not sure what comes next, and you have a lot of questions, and I get it. I've been there. I've walked with people who have been there, but I can tell you, please hear me. I can tell you, your life matters. It has value because things receive their value. Things are valuable based on what someone is willing to pay for it, and Jesus paid his own blood and life for your life. Your life matters. It has value because of the resurrection. Number two, because of the resurrection, life, we know life continues. Paul says in the very next verse, verse 20, he says, but now Christ, we know, has been risen from the dead. He was the first fruits of many who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to express that, hey, because Jesus lives, we know we're going to live too. That Jesus didn't save us simply to let us die in our brief little time span here. You know, everything that we do, you and I, everything that you and I do, we do temporarily. You build a house. Eventually, the house is going to fall down. It's going to burn down. It's going to rot. Someone's going to have to rebuild it because you're temporary and everything you do is temporary. Jobs, wealth, your children are temporary. I know at times it seems like they're never going to go away, but they're temporary. And the reason everything is temporary is because we're temporary beings. Now, if that's true, if we are temporary and all we can do is temporary, I'm going to suggest to you that God is eternal and the only thing he does is eternal. Which means life continues. And for the follower of Christ, there is something that extends out past this. The promise of Jesus was true. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you by the cross. That's what I'm building. I'm building the cross, and you're all going to live under it. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself. Life continues. Are you so glad? Aren't you so glad that this existence down here isn't all that we will have? I mean, the fact that life continues gives me great hope. It allows me to realize that I'm a sojourner in this land, and the promised land that God is bringing me to is an absolute certainty, proven, illustrated, even allows me to see a little glimpse of it through the resurrection. What about for folks who have experienced incredible horrors in this life? And the Christian message is the only thing, it is the only thing that can bring peace in war-torn regions. Because it's the only message. It's the only message that says, hey, listen, there's redemption for everybody, and there's grace for anybody, but there is judgment. And the people who oppress may die in lavish luxury. And it may seem like that they've never been judged for the horrors they have committed. But the resurrection tells us that there is something that happens after this. Can I just tell you, you do not want to meet that on your own. There's something that happens after this. Life continues. And God offers us a choice for life to continue with Him. He's going to judge sin. Please hear me. We're almost done. He's going to judge sin. He's going to nuke sin. It's going to go away. Praise God, right? He's going to nuke sin. And for those who cling to it, who hold to it, who refuse to be redeemed and saved from it, they're going to find themselves under the judging hand of God in a lake that burns forever and ever. Now, I'm not crazy about that theology, but I'm not God, and I'm told to believe it because that belief has impact on my life. All right, the resurrection teaches us that life matters. It teaches us that life continues, and finally, it teaches us that death ends. Life matters, life continues, and death ends. Paul says that the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death itself, that this whole thing that God has done through the resurrection really illustrates the fact, it illustrates the point of what God is trying, what God plans to do with this whole death thing to begin with. That death for you and I, as followers of Christ, is not an end, it is just a door to something else. That death itself, at the end of time, Revelation reveals to us that death itself is going to be picked up and thrown into the abyss. And it's going to be gone forevermore. This is real hope for you and I. We can live, I mean, we can really, really live in the light of the resurrection and the power of it, to realize that life matters because He lives, to realize that life continues. He's proven it because He lives, that death will come to an end. The greatest enemy that you and I will ever face is going to come to an end. And we know that's true because of the resurrection. Can I just, here, these last few moments we have together, ask you, will you believe that? Not do you, but will you believe it? I mean, the evidence is there. The hope is real. Are you willing to turn your heart to Christ with as much faith as you have? And I realize, man, I live it. We have broken, limited faith, that even that has to be boosted by the Spirit of God. Are you willing, with what measure you have, to turn to God and say, Lord, with all of my heart, and it's not much, I believe this? Because if you're willing to take that step and to acknowledge that this is truth, this is what has happened, and that there really is a God who loves you enough to not leave you the way you are and to not leave us in this makeshift hell that is sin-laden life, that He loves us enough to bring us out of that into His presence. If you will believe that, listen, God has done so much to reach you and me. He wants it badly. Which means if you and I will open up our heart, then He will give us salvation as a free gift. And that comes with life. That comes with a future continuation. And that comes with a deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death. Would you pray with me right now? Father, we thank You that You have given to us this incredible hope in Jesus Christ. That is through Him and Him only that we find life. This is why Christianity stands out as totally unique. As we worship a God who came to us to redeem us, who bore the penalty of sin for us, and then rose again to show us what lies ahead for those who will believe. Father, we thank You that the payment of the redemption, the payment of redemption inevitably led to the envelope of that grave being empty as proof to the fact. When that envelope was open, there was no dead body in it. There was only proof of payment. Lord, would You help this truth to live in us so that out of this belief, this trust, we can live. Really, really live. By the power of the risen Son of God, the Lamb who was and is and who is to come. We thank You for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone says, would you rise up all over the room as we worship together right there at your seat or down here at this altar to make whatever decision the Lord is calling you to make in belief in the power of what He has done in Jesus Christ while we sing.